welcome the young adults who have come to be with us today. Again, we're delighted to have you here. We also extend a very warm welcome to a dear brother in the Lord who's come to preach the Word of God to us this morning. Pastor Scott Carter is going to be ministering this morning. And for those of you that don't know Pastor Carter, he's originally from Georgia and now is pastor at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona, Virginia. He's been there pastoring for 4 years. Pastor Carter has a wife named Joni and 4 children, 3 boys and a girl. And he'll be sharing more of his testimony later today. And I hear he has a very interesting testimony. And I trust God will use that to edify all of us who have the opportunity to hear that. But now, Pastor Carter is assigned the task to come and preach the Word of God to us. And Pastor Chansky spoke to us in the Sunday school class about listening intently to the Word of God. And our attitude about God's Word is reflected in the way that we listen to it. And may it be that the living Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to Peter and spoke to John, would also speak to our hearts through His Word this morning. May God bless your ministry, brother. Please come now and preach to us.
Thank you for the kind welcome I've received from many with whom I've spoken already. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, I would like to preach from Jeremiah chapter 6. I would like to read the 30 verses that make up that chapter. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem. For disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Let's pray. Our Father, oftentimes when we read the Word of God, we are startled at the relevance of what we are reading. We feel as if Jeremiah had eyes to peer into the day in which we live. But Father, we know that Jeremiah was only a messenger, and that You were able to peer into this day. And that You wrote and gave the message to this man of God in such a way that it would be relevant to us, needful for us to hear. But our Father, we pray that as we read in the Gospel of John, that as we cast our net, we know that we will come up empty unless the Lord Jesus send the Spirit to accompany the labors of the Word of God. Our Father, we ask for a large catch today. We ask for many to be saved from the waters of despair. And we pray that You would draw near, and that even those of us who think and find ourselves already to be in the boat, may we marvel at the goodness of God, and may we delight our souls in the catch given to us by our benevolent God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was young, I grew up around a lake, and we thought it was a pretty great lake, but it wasn't anything the size of these lakes. but it was of decent size, and I could make my way around to the various neighborhoods of those who lived. I was thinking, recalling some of the trails and paths that would lead to around the end of the cove where we lived before it went and opened up into the larger section of the lake. I could travel by a pathway to my good friend Edward Wright's house. I knew the way. There were many trails, the path right to his house. I could travel the pathway to my friend Stuart McAllister's house, right to his house. I could travel another direction on a pathway that led to Douglas Shore's house. I could travel to Todd Thompson's house. I could travel to numerous homes through the woods, around the lake, through neighborhoods, cut through yards. I knew the pathway to my friends' houses. I could almost walk them blindfolded. As I got older and had a bicycle, I'd ride my bicycle along the trails. As I got a little bit older and my folks, whether they were good parents or bad for giving me a motorcycle, I don't know. But I had one, and I could ride my motorcycle to those pathways, down those pathways to their houses. I knew the pathway to my friends' houses. Well, Jeremiah was bemoaning that in his day the people had forgotten the pathway to the presence of God. There is a pathway that leads to the celestial city. And Jeremiah was known as the lamenting prophet because the people of his day, the people of his nation, the people that he counted himself to be one with them, they no longer walked the pathway that led to the presence of God. And God sent him as a messenger to those people. God's message to them was, "My people have forgotten me days without number." Not only did they no longer walk upon the path, there was weeds upon the path, and perhaps even someone wanting to walk upon the path would find it a very treacherous pathway, grown over with many side avenues and many other pathways to confuse the way. I want us to look at this passage. Primarily, my focus will lead us to verse 16, but I want to draw out a few other things. But look at verse 16 of Jeremiah 6, where the prophet of God calls the people of his day who were lost to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And there, then you will find rest for your souls. If your soul is entirely satisfied with the world today, then I suppose you won't have much interest in what I have to say. But if you're beginning to find that the old pathways and the places that they lead are not satisfying to a soul that has the image of God impressed upon it, then I trust that you will find today will lead you to the path that finally, after all the searching, will lead to a place where your soul will find rest, joy, peace, cleansing, and satisfaction. Before I begin, let me at least say this much. What hope I have to bring you that such a path even exists. There is a way to peace. I want to begin with that. There is only one true pathway to eternal life and everlasting rest. There's only one. There are a lot of fabrications. There are a lot of trails that lead off. But there's only one pathway that leads to eternal life and everlasting rest. Jeremiah refers to a pathway, old paths. The fact that he says that there is a pathway that leads to rest for your soul. Now, he doesn't say that there's a pathway. He's not even talking about a pathway that leads to a good vacation for your family. He's not referring to a pathway that'll give you recuperation power so that you'll be invigorated for tomorrow. He's not talking about anything to do in the physical realm. He's describing a path that is very spiritual, cannot see where it's going with your eye, but it's nonetheless real. There is a pathway that leads to rest for the soul, and then he describes it as an old path. It is old. It's been there for a long time. It's not new. It's existed before you were born. Nobody needs to go out and look for some new pathway. The pathway's already there. It exists, and there's only one, and there will only ever be one. It's the only pathway that leads to the satisfaction and rest of your soul. It's the only pathway where your sins can be covered and you can live for the glory of God. It's the only one, but it's there. It's well traveled. Many have gone down before it, and it's old, and yet it's very available. The Word of God has many times been described as a pathway, a lamp, a road map, a compass. There's many wonderful ways to describe the Word of God as being the pathway that leads to eternal life. The Word of God will show you the pathway. The Word of God marks out the pathway. We can even refer to the Word in some measures as being the pathway. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah too lived in a hardened time. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we read that there are a lot of pathways being promoted, a lot of different things, but Isaiah was in agreement with his latter prophet that would come later, and he said, to the law and to the testimony, a reference to the Word of God, to the law and the testimony, go there. If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because there's no light in them. If you want to walk on the pathway that leads to life, then you must ignore other messengers. You must go to the Word of God. The Word of God shows you the path. It is the pathway. In Psalm 119, 105 is that familiar verse of Scripture that says that your Word is a light to my feet and a path, a lamp to my feet and a path. I can't even remember it. Hold on. I sing it all the time. If someone can help me, what is it? See, the benefit of having another minister here? The Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is a pathway. And I suspect most everybody sitting here is holding it in your hands. It's not hidden. It's not under the building. You don't have to search the world. It's not under, as some recent movie advocated. It's not hidden behind the Constitution. And nobody ever knew it was there. It's there. It's right in front of you. You're holding it in your hands. The pathway that leads to life is right there in your fingers. It's the Word of God. Joshua was told before he went off and did marvelous things for God. He was told, Joshua, you stay on this path and don't you ever veer to the left or to the right. Walk in this way and you will be successful. Maybe not in the eyes of men, but before the eternal eyes of God. Walk in it. It's a Word of life. Meditate on it. Study it. Be a man. And Joshua, it's going to take courage. Because the vast majority of humanity doesn't even believe it's real, or they ignore it. They just don't want to go down that path. Be ready for a bumpy ride is almost what he's saying. It's going to take courage to walk down that road. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that very familiar text about the Word of God being suitable for equipping even the man of God for a life, a fruitful living for God and productivity in the spiritual realm. If it's going to do everything necessary to equip the man of God and the servant of God, then surely it's sufficient to equip everyone under that. It's all sufficient Word of God. It is the pathway, lighting the way to eternal life and everlasting rest. It's in the Word of God. Jesus came to His disciples and He said to them and left a commission with them. And He says, here's what I want you to do, the commission of the Church of Christ. It's not to entertain people. It's to save them and get them on the pathway that leads to life. And Jesus described it this way. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to them, the good news, and then make disciples of them and baptize them and teach them all the commands of Christ. In other words, show them the path. Preach the Word. Get them on the path. See their conversions. Baptize them. Identify them. Mark them out as disciples of Jesus. And then make sure they don't get off that path. Put them on the path. And keep them on the path. There's only one. The path that leads to eternal life. Now, I don't want you to get confused with something. It's very important. There's a difference between the path and where the path points. It would be very easy to this point that someone could say, oh, the pathway is works. It's doing this and doing that and doing that. Now, the pathway has many things to do along the way. And part of revealing that you are on the path is that you're doing those things. But the path leads to, points to, takes you to Jesus Christ. The path is the Word of God, but the Word of God points to Christ. Jesus Christ, when He was teaching His disciples in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, along the way His disciples thought He was dead and He reminded them, did not the Scriptures say that I must suffer and die? And He comes back to them and He opens up the Scriptures to them, unfolds mysteries for centuries hidden from men, and unravels truths that were so precious and so obvious once you saw them. And Jesus said, and it's the Bible says that He read to them and taught them from Moses to the end of the Old Testament through the prophets, and says He showed them Christ through and through. That the path led to Him. If He wasn't the Lord God, what a blasphemous statement it would have been. But what a lie had He said anything else. Because everything leads to Jesus Christ along the path of eternity. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You may say, I'm a pretty enlightened fellow. I'm up to speed on modern thinking and things. I am right on the pathway. I'm up with technology. You know, I can run circles around. My 13-year-old can run circles around me with a computer. It's easy for him. It's not for me. He probably will learn many things because this is a fast-moving society. In many ways, he will go well beyond me. Very easily. Very quickly. But the real issue is, does he know Christ? Is he on the path? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He doesn't say, I am one light among many. He doesn't say, I am a light. I am an option for you. He says, I'm it. I am the light. In chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. He's the only light in the whole world. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there we read that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, we are told that there is only one mediator between God and men. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, those who have already arrived upon the shores of the celestial city, they look to Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb who was slain. By your blood we have been purchased. Every saint of heaven, every saint who reaches heaven will say to Jesus Christ, you are everything. You are the pathway. You are my Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord. Oh, Lamb of God, no wonder they fall down before Him in praise. There's only one true pathway to eternal life and everlasting rest. And the pathway marking the way is the Word of God, pointing to Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. Every person who ever gets to heaven walks this pathway, sees Christ, lay holds on Him, of Him, and walks in this path. A second thing to consider is that religious hypocrites are often the most difficult to convince of the nearness of God's wrath. Those who think they're on their path and aren't actually think the road that they're on is going to destruction, is not going to destruction, and they are deeply offended if you say it might be. To even raise the question offends them. Religious people, church-going people, and therefore the people of Jeremiah's day were perfectly fine with him saying, you know, those wicked Babylonians, they're all going to hell. You know that, don't you? Those sorry Israelites to the north of us, they were apostates, and we are mighty Judah. We had the royal lineage of David's line, and now we are the ones holding the fort. We are the purebreds. Boy, did the hair on the back of their necks rise up when Jeremiah said, you, Jerusalem, Judah, Benjamin. Weren't they angry when He told them to blow the trumpet in Jerusalem? Blowing the trumpet, children, means a warning. A warning. When you blow the trumpet on the walls of the great cities in the old, that was a message saying there are enemies approaching. There is danger. A certain signal would alert them to the coming enemies. And Jeremiah was said, blow the trumpet. Jeremiah said, light the signal fires. It's not just going to affect Jerusalem. Light the signal fires so that everybody in Judah and the far outreaches of the nation will know there is a horrible judgment coming. In verse 2, he calls it disaster and great destruction. Verse 4, he describes an enemy that God Himself has called to prepare war against His own people. They have forgotten Him days without number. And they were outraged to think that Jeremiah could pronounce the wrath of God upon them. I don't want to spend much time here, but I do want to say a few things before I go on. I trust this is nothing new to any of you. God despises external religion that is internally void. You don't impress God at all when you come in here just by your singing. You don't please Him when you tithe to Him. You don't thrill Him. You can take 1,000 booklets and go all over the community, and you've not pleased God if your heart doesn't love Him. If you're doing it because you want people to think you are one fine young man, one fine young woman, what a deep, spiritual, mature person you are. Why, you ought to be an elder one day, a deacon one day, a fine father you'll make, a fine mother you'll be. But folks, God sees through all that. God wants your heart. It starts there. Neither does God want any kind of do-nothing Christianity. You know, there's a kind of Christianity in our world today that says all you have to do is believe and then you're safe. You're in. Now just go do what you want. Sometimes referred to as carnal Christianity, sometimes referred to in other names. The Apostle James dealt with this thing when he says faith without works is dead. Jesus Christ doesn't come to live inside of one and then go to sleep. The Holy Spirit is active. He's a transformer. He changes your life and He begins applying the principles of what it means to walk on that pathway. And you can recognize a believer. The judgment of God seems so very distant to a hypocrite. And Jeremiah, the same prophet, tells us why. Because in 17, 9 and 10, he says, you know, the human heart is so unbelievably deceitful. Now, the last person I know that will ever be deceived about their hearts is you, right? You're the only one. You're not deceived. You know your heart. You've got it figured out. You've got just enough religion to get you into heaven, but not so much that you can't still have a good old time on the earth. You've got it figured out. But the Bible says only God knows. Only God knows the depth of the heart. And the last person that oftentimes thinks that the wrath of God could ever have anything to do with them is usually the religious person. A person with knowledge. And a person who assumes that there is safety inside the walls of the Christian community or the believing community. Well, a third thing to consider is that the true exposure of a sinner's heart and conduct proves his guilt and demands judgment. Jeremiah had to prove to them. He had the accusations from God that could prove their sin. And he begins to go through and explain to them, you may say that the wrath of God should not fall upon you. You're the people of God. You go to the temple. You offer sacrifices. You fast on fast days. You keep the Sabbath. You do all these things that are said to be done by the law of God. But the prophet sounds a little bit like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he begins to probe. He begins to open up the heart and show them that all wasn't the way that they perceived it to be. He describes in verse 7, a fountain wells up with water. And what does it do? Have you ever seen a fountain where water bubbles up from under the ground? It's the pressure from under the ground. There's water and there's pressure from the rocks and the weight of the world pushing down, and the water finds a way up and is a fountain. And Jesus would teach this same way, as Jeremiah said, and what comes out of your mouth, out of your life, into your actions, is what's in your heart. And he begins to reveal to them that there were awful things in their heart and awful things were happening in their nation. And then I want us to look at some of those things, some of the vile deeds that are descriptive of those Israelites, those of the tribe of Judah, whose lives were characteristic that they were not traveling on that one path. And here's where I want you to think, does this describe me? Does this in any way describe me? In Matthew 7:13, we are told that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and the vast majority of humanity is upon this broad way. And there's a very narrow pathway that leads to life. Jeremiah knew of that pathway, and Jeremiah was warning the people that the vast majority of them were on the broad pathway. And I want you to ask yourself this question as we describe some of the things. It was very easy for Jeremiah to describe. There could have been many more things. It's not intended to be a catalog. It's just things that were symptomatic of the people of that day. The first thing he mentions is that there was oppression in Judah. People would put down other people according to whatever method was available to them. Do any of you ever do that? No sibling in here has ever... You've never put down your little sister. You've never said an unkind word to your little brother. I know that this church is free, totally free, of one member on the way home making a negative comment about another. That would never happen here. Right? It happens in every church because even saved sinners are sinners. But there's a difference between seeing it and repenting of it. Every sin I'm going to mention, keep in mind that Jeremiah says the people weren't ashamed of it. I trust that if I bring your sins before you and you're a genuine believer, you're going to be ashamed. And you're going to feel the ouch from the comment. But Jeremiah describes the judgment of God was worthy upon to fall upon the head of oppressors who would put people down and seek to take advantage of people and didn't care what they felt, didn't care what they thought. And then he describes them as a wicked people. There was wickedness in their nation. They would do evil. They actually took pleasure in the doing of evil. They thought ungodly thoughts and delighted to think them. They had a desire for things that were wrong, forbidden. They imagined themselves doing them. Do you ever do that? Do you ever imagine yourself doing things that are unlawful, never dreaming that other people would know what's going through your mind? You know what that makes you? Human. Makes you human. But the real question is, are you ashamed of it? And do you go before the Lord and say, oh God, my mind is so filthy, I can never clean it up. I don't have a mop big enough and ammonia strong enough. I need you. I find I am an oppressive person. I can oppress others. I have an ability. I can't believe what I just said. Parents, don't you do that? And you walk away and you come to your child and you say, my son, my daughter, I am so sorry that I snapped at you like that. What you said and my response to you was totally improper. Please forgive me. I am ashamed. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. Will you forgive me? And a converted sibling will ask another that kind of question. Wickedness. Do you delight in evil? You ever sit there and think, you know, I think I could get away with this. I think I could get away with taking my brother's knife. I think I could get away with borrowing my sister's dress, even though it's her favorite dress, and I know she's got it saved for this occasion, but I could do it and get it back before she knows it's gone. This is strange stuff to you, all right? Nobody ever thinks that way. I just must pass this exam. I think if I just look over my shoulder, or the teacher said it was honor system. You know, I go to a Christian college and it's honor system and take home exam, but don't use your books. But it's honor system. But I got to pass to get into grad school. And this one answer is worth 30 points because I got to write on it now. And it's just, I studied hard and just let me slip over here and look real quickly in the answers. The workings of wickedness in the heart, violence. We live in a violent time. People take delight in the destruction of people and things. Find it entertaining. Actually pour it into movies to sell them. And there's a love for violence, a desire to stop and see the wreck, a desire to have gory games. And folks, I know the Bible is very gory. But I hope it doesn't bring you delight. It's not a delight. The Bible isn't honoring gore. It's saying this is what it is to live in a wicked world. The gore is the filth of sin. There is plundering and stealing, Jeremiah said, taking what belongs to someone else for your own selfish gratification. To take someone's honor. To take someone's place. For a young man to desire a young woman's body out of wedlock is stealing. And he says they had uncircumcised ears. Anybody here have uncircumcised ears? And what that means is you get so accustomed to hearing filth on one hand, but another aspect of it is it means your ears have no delight for the Word of God. Is there anybody here who feels like their parents absolutely drag you to church? Because you don't have ears for the things of God. You just don't have a heart for it. There's no delight in it. Jeremiah said the people of his day didn't want to hear the Word of God. They had no delight in it. Do you delight in the Word of God? That's a sign that you're on that pathway. You delight in it. And it ought to be a deep concern of yours. A deep concern if you always say, well, yeah, Sunday school is boring. And you know, this teacher's boring. That teacher's boring. Family worship. Oh, that's the pits. You know, singing songs out of the hymn book. Oh, they're just dreadful. Having to listen to Dad go on and on. Or having to listen, you know, Pastor Chansky. You know, he's a great guy and all outside of the pulpit. But does he have to talk so long and say all those things, and you know, they all that highfalutin reading of the Puritans and quotes and technical, and this Greek word means that, and I just have no palate for it. I got a lot of other things I'd rather fill my time with. If anybody feels those things, recognize it for what it is and pray God to change your heart. Given to covetousness. Oh boy. Man, I like that car. You see that Hummer? You like that new flashy convertible? Man, did you see the shirt she had on? Wasn't that nice? All that necklace. All that hairdo. Oh boy, he's so fast. If I could only run like that. Oh boy, did you see his skills on the computer? Boy, wouldn't I get my work done in half the amount of time? How come he makes A's and he never studies? Covetous fills our hearts. You know, there could be people, there could be young people right now who look at a preacher preaching and say, you know, I'd like to have a lot of people look at me when I talk. I think I want to be a preacher. And there are wrong motives to do everything in the world. There are wicked motives. You can covet preaching. And a lot of men have stood in pulpits with pride because they wanted people to look at them. And God has a way of uncovering that pride. And it's awful. It's awful. Lying. Lying characterized them. They were dishonest. Embellished the truth. Make up stories. You know, that fish I caught was this big. You know, I had 6 home runs over the season. Yeah, 6 times I had to run home from the ball game because my dad didn't come to pick me up. You know, that might be more accurate. Or, you know, I was batting 482, or I kicked a 93-yard field goal. I mean, the stories just get big and they sound impressive, but somehow deep down, I think everybody kind of gets the idea, okay, here we go again. There was nobody there to validate the facts, and it just kind of grows like a monster. A false sense of peace. You know, I have peace in my heart. You know, I went to... We were on the way here and we went past some little Buddhist temple with a Tibetan monk. And, you know, I bet people come out of there and say, man, I have peace in my heart. You know, they could sing, peace, peace. I've got peace in my heart. Rivers of peace. I had so much peace. You know, I was... You know, it's a couple of Indians sitting around smoking a pipe and but I had some peace. But they didn't. They had false peace. And I'm going to tell you, the world's going to sell you peace. I got peace down here. I got peace. If you score high on your test and you get into a great college, you can have peace because the world's going to love you. If you run fast enough, you got peace. If you look pretty enough, you're going to have some peace. If you do this, the offers will never stop. But you know the funny thing is? Peace never comes. You got to go from one promise to the next, and there's only one place you can find peace, and it's on this pathway that points to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that sadly most characterizes our nation today. There's no shame. There is no shame. You sin, and you become a hero for it. You know, when I was growing up in high school, and I went to a secular high school, and I was a young Christian at that time, but you know, I remember there was shame upon a girl. Bad girls got caught being sexually promiscuous. I mean, everybody knows that it happened, and it happened a lot, but still there was a measure of shame about it. And when I was a little boy and my parents got divorced, there was shame having to go to first grade, second grade, and say, you know, my parents are getting divorced. It was shame still in the community. And now there's no shame at all. As a matter of fact, you go to some high schools today and there's a shame to be a virgin. It's a shame that you wouldn't think of stealing and cheating. It's a shame that you wouldn't manipulate and lie. You go into the corporate world. You're actually expected. You're weird if you don't knock people out of the way to climb the corporate ladder. What's wrong with you if you won't lie? It's just a little lie. It's the advertising thing. You know, it doesn't have to be totally true. And yes, we can't back it by laboratory experiments, but nobody's going to call us on it. And we've got to say it when we advertise our product. I saw in World Magazine recently an article, maybe some of you saw it on TV, if you ever watched the news, and there was a girl standing who had stolen from a gas station. And you know, in my state, when you get caught stealing with gas, They say, I don't know what the judge will do. The law says you lose your license. You may have to go to jail. It's for driving and stealing, and it's a terrible thing. And my understanding is when gas goes up, the thefts of drive-off stealing goes up. And one judge decided he was going to really show a young girl. He's going to show her the meaning of honor and truth and following the law, and she's going to have to stand outside with a sign from the very gas station that she stole gas from, $5 worth of gas or something, and she drove off, but they caught her, and you know, they've got videotapes everywhere now. The stupidity of some of the crimes is unbelievable. But she drives off, and now a couple of days, the judge says she's got to hold this sign, and the sign says, I stole gasoline from this store. And she's smiling as they take the picture. And you know what people were doing when they drove by, I guess? I wasn't even there. I don't have to be very smart. You know, I bet people drove by and honked and said, way to go! I'm sorry you got caught, I didn't. I'll share my secrets with you. I'm sure people drove by and they laughed and they said, honked, especially the young generation, that just made her more in. And you know what everybody that drove by thought? Is that all you get? Man, I'm going to fill my SUV up. That's $50. And if I get caught, I'll hold my sign up. I got caught. There's no shame. There was another article I read, or maybe it was on USA Today, somewhere that I saw this. And these modern games that feed upon TV games, feed upon, you're supposed to show your courage. You know, you're bold. You take the dare and you go all the way with it. And one of the things that the dare was on this occasion was, and is that the contestants were supposed to, without notice ahead of time, to be willing to stand totally naked in front of an audience. All the TV viewers, and they use these little, some kind of video tool to block out the minimum amount of body parts to create chaos in the television world. They were proud to do it. They were proud to stand totally naked. It was an honor. There's no shame. Well, I want to mention briefly, 8 things that are on the pathway of obedience, the pathway of faith. The first thing is just that, faith. It's faith that puts you on the path. It's faith that places you there. There must be a conversion experience. And I don't want to place too much emphasis on the experience side, but there must be a conversion. You have to be saved. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by looking at the Bible. It doesn't happen by thinking nice thoughts about God. It doesn't happen because you know and you're convinced in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's not a matter of intellectual knowledge. It's not the attainment of some card and filling out a sign. There is an experience where the Holy Spirit of God comes upon you and convicts you of your sin, and you are ashamed and you feel totally undone, and you run to Christ because you're scared to death that you're going to go to hell if you die. And that's what we call entry onto the path. There's a real conversion experience. And may I say to any of you, we have this problem. The problem is the same across the board. This isn't the only church that will have this experience. The problem is sometimes when young people are trying to decide, when do I identify myself as Christ's disciple? That's a difficult thing to work through. But I want to tell you the key to overcoming it is that you set your eyes upon Jesus Christ and you love Him. And that song we sang, 433, your heart is screaming, oh, what a friend. What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. And have you ever had a friend and you couldn't wait to tell your other friends, I want you to meet my friend. Have you met my friend? Do you know my friend? Have you ever seen, folks, if someone comes up and says, I want to marry you, but I don't want to introduce you to anybody as my fiancé, don't marry him. Just don't do it. But when you take Christ as your Savior,
He's the only friend truly you'll ever need. He's the best friend you'll ever have. And the Bible says, if you're not ashamed of me, I'll not be ashamed of you. The second thing that you do is you die to yourself. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Self-rule has just been shot down in your heart. And you get on the pathway, and your old pathway was my will, my will, my will. Every fork in the road, you analyze it this way. My will, what do I want? Which looks better to me? Yeah, I still can keep a Christian reputation by doing this. I think I can do this. My will has been shot from the throne. And it's now the will of God. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. I live for Him. And now there comes something else. Longing for the world. Longing for heaven. Longing for the world ruled you, and now you have longing for heaven. You love heaven. You love to talk about it. You love to think about it. Meditate on it. You love to think about what it will be like to be in the presence of God. You love those portions of the Word of God that describe the glory of heaven. You love to think of the Lord Jesus Christ arrayed in the fullness of His glory. When you read the glory of God that shone upon the earth when Jesus walked, and then you think, that's nothing. That's nothing. That's veiled. That's covered. How much more glory is there going to be? And your mind is so excited, and you're like the Apostle John who is in a vision in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he comes to the end of the book and he just says, Lord, come. Come quickly. Come now. I can hardly stand it. Just take me on. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way? Lord, this whole world is full of thorns, full of thistles, potholes, stumbling blocks. I want to go to heaven. Oh, all the mountains are beautiful. The lake I saw is beautiful. The Shenandoah Valley where I live is beautiful. The Montana Mountains are absolutely breathtaking. I'm sure Europe is beautiful and Asia has magnificent beauty. And to climb Mount Everest and to stand there and declare the glory of God. Folks, there's something so much better. And it's seeing the fullness of Christ's majesty and glory. There is, along this pathway, something called communion with God in prayer. If you're on the pathway, then something vitally important to your life is communion with God. You know what? Some of you young people have so looked forward to this week because you're thinking, you know, I know what it's like to be. I was converted and I was in a little bitty church and the two guys in the whole church were me and my buddy. You know? And that was all the young people. I longed for Christian fellowship. That's the whole reason I wanted to go to a Christian college. I've never had Christian fellowship before. I didn't have friends my age in my high school that were believers. If they were, I didn't know them. And I longed to have fellowship with them. And that's the heart of a Christian. He wants the fellowship certainly with other believers. But he loves his alone times with the Lord. He loves the Holy Spirit. He loves the Father. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that desire to be with the Lord. It's hard sometimes, and there's a sense in which there's going to be heartbreak and times when your heart has been cold and you realize the communion hasn't been very good and you plead with God and say, Lord God, I want intimacy and it's not there and it's scaring me. Lord, I'm afraid what I might do. Intimacy is seems to be at a cold state. Lord, take me back to Your presence and meet with me and hear my prayers. And the Lord loves that prayer. Is there anybody here that way today? Any of you young people? Any of you young people come here and one of the very prayers that you had was, Lord, relight the fire. Relight the fire. I got to go off to college and I'm cold and worldly things are going to come at me. Lord, how am I going to stand when the rocks of worldliness are going to be tossed at me? How am I going to take it? By an intimate walk with God, and that comes by prayer. And there must be a love in, a love for, and participation in Christ's church. Does this echo what you feel? Zechariah 8:8. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. I love Christ Church. Is that in you? Do you love the Church of Christ? Are you grieved when reproach comes and someone does something in the Church of Christ that dishonors His name? Instead of saying, "Can you believe Sister so-and-so did this?" Huh? Or does your heart break? Say, "Oh God, if it weren't for Your grace, it would have been me. Oh Lord, how do any of us make it to heaven? Lord, please rescue Sister so-and-so. Help me, Lord. I don't even know. I'm scared to death. I'm going to say the wrong thing. But I want to go to her and I want to speak to her heart. And I want to, one, let her know I love her. Two, let her know that You love her. And three, I want You to save her and rescue her. Because, Lord, this is not the pathway that leads to life." And then another indication that you're on that pathway is you have a troubled mind and a burdened heart for the lost. You care about lost people. You care when you believe that people are going to hell. You pick up the obituary and it bothers you even if you don't know the people. Because you know what hell is. It's a place where there's no escape and there's no relief. And God begins to trouble your heart and mind that so many people have their ears corked up and they're going to hell. And you recognize sin in your own heart. You begin to think of yourself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And you begin to see new areas of sin and pockets of sin. Instead of always having this amazing ability to find everybody else's sin, God begins to, for the first time in your life, to give you an amazing ability to see your own. And you go, and it's time to prayer, and there's never a lack of something to confess. The Lord God begins to teach you that you shouldn't have said what you said. You shouldn't have thought what you thought. You shouldn't have read what you read. You shouldn't have gone where you went. And you shouldn't have done what you did. And the Lord God begins to transform your entire way of thinking so that the law of God written upon your heart begins to be your very own way of thinking. And lastly, you have an increased sensitivity about your need for the Holy Spirit. You begin to realize what a futile thing it is to do anything in the flesh. And you begin to get worried that when you do things in the flesh, or you're getting ready to do something, and you begin to pray and you say, "Lord God, I need to walk in the Spirit. Oh God, is there anything that I have done that has grieved the Spirit of God? Oh Lord, let me never quench the Spirit in my own life or in the life of others." Jeremiah was brokenhearted that people no longer walked the path. And I want you to think about Jeremiah 6 today. And the first question I want you to ask, are you on the path? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? And I want to follow up that question by asking this. If anybody in this room can tell me just one good reason to walk any other path. That's all I'm asking. One reason. If you can convince me of one reason to walk any other path, then I will change my whole life. But you're not going to do it. There is no good reason. Therefore, what are you doing? What are you doing? What path are you walking? One leads to hell, and one leads to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are not worthy to be recipients of good news. And You would be just if You left the world without a Savior.
But what a merciful God that you are. Extend your mercy to our hearts today by working through your Spirit to change minds and hearts so that even today some would enter the kingdom of God, and that those who are struggling would renew their strength and mount up on wings as eagles and soar and walk upon the path of love and obedience for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.